Do you see holiness, growing in holiness, as an optional extra or as an essential part of your Christian life? Holiness, an optional extra or an essential part of your Christian life? We think about something that's essential, something that's an optional extra. You might think about when you go to buy a car or when you go to hire a car. When we have a car, we want something that's got an engine. We want something that's got a seat, that's got a steering wheel, that's got four wheels, hopefully. Something that gets us from A to B. It's a means of transport. But then as you go into the garage or the car hire shop, they'll ask, do you want the next trim up? Do you want a better specification to the vehicle? Do you want some optional extras? Maybe you want sat-nav. Maybe you want not just seats, but heated seats. Maybe you want air conditioning. Maybe you want a lovely touchscreen multimedia system. There's all of these things that are optional extras, not essential to being a means of transport. Now, maybe in the day and age we're living in, you consider some of those optional extras essential to have in your vehicle. You need those warm seats during those cold winter months. Well, the question for us today is not about cars, it's about holiness. Is holiness an essential part or an optional extra? Well, hopefully for those of you who see some of the car optional extras as essential, that will get you into the frame of mind to consider what we're thinking about today, because holiness, we'll see, is not an optional extra. But before we come to think more about that, we're going to look at these first two verses in verses 12 and 13. And these, in many ways, are a bridge or a connection back to what we've been considering over the last number of weeks in Hebrews 11 and 12. They are a call to renew our commitment to Christ, to continue to endure in the race that was talked about at the beginning of chapter 12. Richard, a couple of weeks ago, talked about running to Mount Stuart, and I wonder if at points in the race he had dripping hands and weakened knees and a need to carry on. Well, that's what this first verse tells us about. It tells us about the need to lift up drooping hands and strengthen weak knees. Not only that, but then in verse 13, to make straight paths for your feet. So there's a call for us to do something, to not lose heart in this race, to make straight paths for your feet. And now, in some ways, this is a metaphor for the Christian life. A race. But we're told in chapter 12, verse 4, that you would have considered last week, what exactly this race is about. Verse 4, chapter 12 says, in your struggle against sin. You see, the call to endure is not just a call to hang in there, to continue living life, but it's to live life in a certain way, a way that struggles against sin, a way that is strengthened to endure in the face of opposition, in the face of the challenge and the pressure to compromise, to not have integrity, when it's hard to not sin because you're going to be ridiculed and mocked, maligned by the people around you. Maybe for you that's people at work, maybe it's people in your own family, maybe it's just the increasing pressure we see in the secular media or on TV. It's just constantly drip-feeding into us that to be a Christian is to be odd. Well, the challenge here that the author of Hebrews gives us in these first two verses is to renew this commitment, to carry on enduring. And he talks about so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. In other words, something's dislocated. And you have to remember that this is not just written to individuals, it's written to the church. Chapter 10 talked a lot about that, about let us do this together. Let us continue to meet together. Let us encourage one another. And so too here, there are those in the church who are described as lame. They're described as weaker. They don't want to be dislocated, to be out of joint with the rest of the congregation. And by not, if you're here today, you want to set a good example for those around you, for those weaker in the faith. You want to have strong hands and strong knees. You want to have straight paths for your feet so that as a church, we continue in this race together. So that's the author talking about endurance. But then in verse 14, we move to the center of what this passage is about. Back to that original question about holiness and whether it's essential or not. Most times I'm talking to people when it comes to sermons, they like to hear, what's the application? Let's have the practical application. That's what we want to hear. Well, verse 14 gives us 2 points of application in terms of things that we are to do. They're to pursue or to strive after peace and holiness. Now, if we take those one at a time, the first one, peace. Pursue or strive for peace. Now, we're living in Northern Ireland where the word peace is a well-known, a well-used word. It means different things to different people. We talk about the peace process. It's good that there's no longer soldiers walking our streets. It's good that we don't see so much on the news anymore about people dying in any given day of the week. And yet there's still things that are a bit shaky in this peace process. We have political parties that do not see eye to eye. And when we come to think about peace, it's maybe helpful to keep that in mind by way of analogy. You see, if our only calling was to pursue peace, was to strive for peace, if that was the controlling idea that we had to fit everything else in under, well, that could mean we just paper over the cracks. We just keep the peace at all costs. We don't hold to anything else apart from the need to have peace, whatever that peace looks like. And so we end up compromising on things. We end up with things not really working, as we see in our own country, where we have a mandatory coalition where two parties ideologically opposed have to be in government together. There is a form of peace, and yet, as we know, for the last couple of years, we're sort of at a stalemate. Well, I probably shouldn't spend too long talking about politics. I might upset some people, but I want to use that just as a way to think about peace in the church, in the context of the church. Are we just wanting to paper over the cracks when it comes to relationships with those outside the church? Do we just want to keep the peace? And by that, we compromise on certain things. You see, in today's society, it's increasingly not just about being able to tolerate someone who has different views than you, but actually you have to agree with everyone about everything. And that makes for a false or a superficial peace, a peace that papers over the cracks. But that's not the only thing that we're called to hear. And we're going to come on to holiness, but the other thing that conditions this peace is other parts of the scripture. We think of Romans chapter 12, verse 18, where it says, keep the peace with everyone, which is very similar to what is here, but it adds, as far as it depends on you. As a Christian, you don't want to go out of your way to upset people. You don't want to do that at all. You want to keep the peace with people. But there's only so much you can do. There's only so much that depends on you. And then sometimes the ball is in the other person's court. Well, we're not just to condition our whole pursuit around the idea of peace. We're told here, then, it's not just peace with everyone, but it's holiness, to pursue or to strive for holiness. Holiness is about being distinctive. It's about being different. It's about being set apart by God. It's about being like God. Leviticus tells us repeatedly to be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And so Christians in the world today are called to be holy, even as they're called to keep the peace. They're called to be distinctive, to be set apart, to be the very opposite of compromise. They're called to have a moral integrity that is impeccable. Now, that all sounds well and good, but it doesn't always work out like that. We still sin, we still fail, and yet there's this call to holiness. Well, we need to think about what that means. You see, is this essential or is it just an optional extra? Maybe you're sitting here and you're still playing over that question that I opened with in your mind, thinking, well, surely it's just an optional extra. Surely it's just about me having put my faith in Christ at some point in my life, and that's all that really matters. I mean, I'll go along to church, and that's all well and good. I like to sing sometimes. I like to meet people at church. But the only thing that really matters is that I put my trust in Jesus. Well, we're told here there's something about this holiness. We're told, strive for holiness, the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. The holiness without which no one will see the Lord. That adds a level of seriousness to what's being said here. It's not just pursue peace, pursue holiness. If you want to go after this, that's fine, or you can choose this instead. No, there's something very clear and definite here. The holiness without which no one will see the Lord. That raises the level of what's going on here. Now we have to think about the options then for, well, what's meant here? Surely it's by faith alone and Christ alone, by grace alone that we're saved. So is the holiness the fact that when we're justified, we're given Christ's holiness and righteousness, that God pronounces his judgment of not guilty upon us because he's pronounced his wrath against Jesus, his son? That could be an option, but it doesn't quite fit with the language that's used here. You see, it's not something that can be pursued or you don't strive after that sort of holiness. That's a free gift if it's Christ's imputed, his righteousness that's accounted to us. The verbs that are used here in this passage are lift or strengthen, they're make, they're all imperatives. Pursue, strive after. That's not just seek, look for. It's chasing. The image in my head of Rocky, and part of his training, he had to run around the yard chasing a hen for fitness. It's something that's elusive. It's not something that's freely given. A roast chicken, maybe on your dinner table today. It's not just presented to us. There's a call here to chase after peace, to strive after peace, to strive after holiness. And so what's in mind here is not justification, which is God's free grace, an act where he says that we are not guilty because of what Christ has done. But what's in mind here is what's called our sanctification. To sanctify is another way of saying to make holy. You see, when we come before God as sinful creatures, God in Christ pardons us of our guilt because of what Christ has done. But not then does he just leave us there. He doesn't just say, you're pardoned, and we go straight to heaven. No, we're still here living on earth. So what do? Well, we're called to become more like this Jesus who's given his life for us. We've been raised with Christ as our head, and we're called to mature and to grow into him. And so if we think about sin in terms of its penalty, the penalty of sin is death, Jesus has received that penalty. But then we also think of sin's power at work in us. The Bible talks about how we're under sin's power. We're enslaved. We can't choose anything else but to sin. What happens when we become Christians is that that power is broken. We have a new Lord and Master in our lives. We have Christ, his indwelling spirit, inside us. The power of Satan is no more. We're no longer slaves to him. Sin no longer reigns in us. That might sound great to you, but then you're thinking, but Ben, you don't know what I get up to during the week. You don't know what I said to my spouse this morning or yesterday. You don't know what I've done to my parents or my children. You don't know how I've treated people this week at work. You see, the reality is we still live as those who make mistakes, who rebel against God. And so to hear that sin no longer reigns, that sounds good, but in reality, we still have to deal with sin. Well, Horatius Bonner, I have a book I'll mention just in a few times, actually. It's been very helpful today. It's called God's Way of Holiness. And he talks about sin's power. We're no longer under the reign of sin, but it still fights within us. We still have to deal with temptation and sin. And every part of our life, we have to give over to holiness. And listen to what Bonner says about how holiness works out, or where it should extend and work out in our lives. He says, "This holiness fills our being. It spreads over our life. It influences everything we are or do or think or speak or plan, whether it's small or great, outward or inward, negative or positive. It influences our loving, our hating, our sorrowing, our rejoicing, our recreations, our business, our friendships, our relationships, our silence, our speech, our reading, our writing, our going out, our coming in our whole person, in every movement of spirit, soul, and body, in the house, in the sanctuary, in the chamber, the market, the shop, at the desk, on the highway. It must be seen that ours is a holy life. As Christians, we are called to be distinctive, to not just fit in with the rest of the culture around us. We're called to be at peace with one another in the church. We're called to be at peace with those outside, and yet we're called to be distinctive in every area of our lives. And we're called to be distinctive. That's a call to be like Jesus, to be pure in heart. So those are the two practical applications, the things to do. We need to think more about, well, how do we do those things? Is it just a one-off or is it continual? Well, as I said, justification is an act. It's instantaneous. Think of the judge hitting his little hammer and he says, not guilty. There's no prison time to serve. There's no penalty to pay. In an instant, the act has been done. Whereas sanctification is God's work within us. It's a process. It takes time, and the time it takes for you will be your whole life, no matter how long or how short that life will be. We're called to put sin to death. We're called to grow in holiness. And there's two, as we move then into verse 15 and 16, we see three examples now in the negative. Look at the start of verse 15. It says, see to it. And then following that, there are three, that no one fail to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness, and then that no one is sexually immoral or worldly. So we have this see to it. And again, it's written to the congregation, to God's people. See to it. That's something for each of us to do. It's not just something for the minister to do or the elders to do. It's for all of us to see to it that no one in our midst here today fails to obtain the grace of God. That same word, fails to obtain or fails to reach, is used in chapter 4, verse 1. It's used to talk about failing to reach the Sabbath rest, the promised rest that God had given. So we've got that very general, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. But then as the next one becomes a bit more specific, and we read of a root of bitterness. The root of something, the root of a tree, it's the source. The tree grows from the root, and then the fruit comes from the branches. The root of bitterness that springs up causing trouble, and by it many become defiled. The root gives birth to fruit, causing many to become defiled. Now, where does the author get that image from? If you'd like to turn in your Bibles back to Deuteronomy chapter 29. You might be finding that on page 205 of your Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 29, and I'll read from verse 18. Beware, lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. This is God's word to God's people. God's people in the wilderness, God's people who he has delivered from slavery in Egypt. They're his redeemed people. This is the church in the wilderness. And there's a warning to those within the covenant, the church community in the wilderness in the Old Testament, saying, beware lest there be this bitter root among you. And we're told more about what that bitter root, someone like that or a group of people like that will think and will say. They'll bless themselves in their hearts, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. Now, if we think back to Hebrews 12, if we think back, in fact, to us gathered here on Hamilton Road this morning, this is a church. I don't know all I know. I'm getting to know more and more of your names now. Hopefully I know more names than I don't know. But I don't know every part of what you're like and what you're about. Maybe you're the only one who does, or those who are very close to you. But maybe you think, it's okay, I'm at church. I made a commitment at some point in my life, 10 years ago, 50 years ago. I said a prayer trusting in Jesus. But now I don't really need to worry about anything because I did this thing 10, 15, 20, however many years ago. And you've got yourself into the pattern of, it's okay to do this wrong thing. It's not that wrong compared to other things. And that's progressed to the point that you are like the person in Deuteronomy who said, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. You see, we come to Christ and we have the right to eternal life, but we don't yet have the possession of it. We're still here on earth, and as we are now adopted into God's family and justified before him, not guilty because of Christ, we are called as God's people to grow in holiness, to become more like the God we worship. And so if your life has not changed in any way since the day you made a commitment, the day you considered yourself a Christian, well then this message today from Hebrews 12 is for you. It's for all of us, but especially for you. If you think it is okay to sit and think, oh, sure, I've made that decision, it doesn't really matter now about anything else. Chapter 12, verse 14 says, the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Holiness, growing in holiness, is not just for the keen Christians. It's for all Christians. It's not just an optional extra. It is essential. So we have this root of bitterness that is not only an individual thing, it actually spreads so that many become defiled. To be defiled is the exact opposite of to be holy. And so that's why in the church we need to look out for one another. If someone is just out of line in some way, to get alongside them, to support them, to ask them, to gently challenge them and say, is this the best course of action you're taking? To pray for them, to really care for them as a brother and sister, brother or sister in Christ. That's the second, see to it that no. The third is see to it that no one is sexually immoral or worldly or godless or unholy. Sexual immorality is a sin that's constantly mentioned throughout the New Testament. Another one then that follows is worldly, godless, or unholy. And we're given a more fleshed out example in the person of Esau in Genesis. Remember chapter 11, we had all those Old Testament positive examples of those who had faith and did not shrink back, those who held firm their confidence even when things looked hard and looked bleak for them, because they were trusting in something that was to come. Well, here we have the exact opposite with Esau in verse 16. The story refers back to the end of Genesis chapter 25. He who is unholy or godless or worldly, Esau, and we're told what he did, for a single meal sold his own birthright. And notice the emphasis there. It doesn't just say who for a meal sold his birthright. There's emphasis added, for a single meal sold his own birthright. It was a bowl of lentil stew and some bread. Now, there's plenty of eating establishments around here in Bangor. I wonder how much you would pay going onto Main Street or High Street for a bowl of stew. Would you pay a fiver? What would you pay? I remember once I was in a well-known tourist hotspot in Northern Ireland, and the eating establishment charged me £11 for a bowl of stew, and it scarred me. It's way too much to pay for a bowl of stew. And yet, Esau, what does he give up? He gives up his own birthright. And you would think you wouldn't. I don't want to pay £11 for a bowl of stew. Would you promise someone your house for a bowl of stew? It seems ridiculous. And yet that still pales in comparison to what Esau is giving up. For a single meal, a bowl of stew and some bread, he sold his own birthright. This was Abraham's grandson, Isaac's eldest son, the heir, the brother of Israel. He was the one as the heir, the eldest, who was deserving of the double portion of the father's inheritance. When you think of that inheritance promised to Abraham of blessing, of people, of a nation, of all the nations being blessed through him. Yet that was all future. Esau didn't yet see that. He was more concerned about his rumbling tummy. I would say to Abigail, tummy's the wrong word to use for adults, but you get the point. His stomach, his appetite, he was a slave to his appetite. A single meal, a bowl of stew sitting there. It was there right in front of him, and he chose that over all the covenant promises given to Abraham. And then afterwards, he desired to inherit the blessing, and he lost out on that too. Wonder what things you're presented with. It seems like a very ordinary story. Coming in from the fields, hungry. There's food already made. He's sort of making it as if I'm going to die if I don't eat anything. And yet he trades his birthright for this bowl of stew. You see, growing in holiness is not about big decisions all the time. If I was, you know, faced with a firing squad, would I confess that I'm Jesus's, that I'm a Christian, and we think that's the moment where my faith will truly be tested. No, our faith is tested in the everyday decisions. The decision, if you're not married, to wait until you're married, as we'll come on to in chapter 13, for the decision not to just go with your appetite to the things that are before you. And I refer back to Horatius Bonner now in this really helpful little book, God's Way of Holiness. He says, a holy life is made up of a multitude of small things. It is the little things of the hour and not the great things of the age. Little words, not eloquent speeches or sermons. Little deeds, not miracles nor battles, nor one great heroic act or one mighty martyrdom make up the true Christian life. It's the avoidance of little evils, little sins, little inconsistencies, little weaknesses, little follies, little indiscretions and imprudences, little foibles, little indulgences of self and of the flesh, little acts of indecision or slovenliness or cowardice, little equivocations, little touches of shabbiness and meanness, little bits of covetousness. There's a whole list of little things. And then he moves to the positive things. Little duties of the day and the hour, in public transactions or private dealings or family arrangements, to little words, looks and tones, little benevolences, forbearances, little tenderness, little self-denials, little self-restraint, little self-forgetfulness, little plans of quiet kindness and thoughtful consideration for others. It is of small things that a great life is made up. As Christians, every day we are called to make 1,000 little decisions that move us in the direction of holiness, that move us in the direction of the Jesus that we have been purchased by his blood. And so we're called to holiness, to purity of heart, because that is what we are. And so we're called in this passage to be who we are. Just in closing, I think as a gathering of God's people, for me, one of the just worst things I could think of, if someone was to come in off the street here and to listen to a sermon, hopefully a faithful sermon that dealt with what's said here in the passage, but to then look around them and think, this all sounds good, but I don't really see it. I don't really see it in the preacher. I don't really see it in the people sitting in the seats in the pews around this place. That's tragic. And that's why Christians get the name of hypocrites. And yet there'd be something beautiful for someone to come in off the street to listen to a sermon and think, whoa, that's not just words coming from a page. I actually see how these people care for one another. How when someone's having a problem, people are helping. How when someone is doing something that's out of line, there's people alongside gently encouraging and challenging them. How there's hospitality shown with these people. That would be something beautiful. That would be something distinctive. That would be something holy. Let's pray.